Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Let us pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we may behold and receive and believe wondrous things from your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say amen. All right, kids, should you wear a bike helmet? And you say, did my parents ask you to ask me this? Should you wear your bicycle helmet when you ride your bike? Yeah, all right, okay, very good. Yes, you should wear your bicycle helmet. Do you know why? Because if you, now listen to me, kids. If you ride your bicycle full speed, as fast as you can, and let's say you make it up to 15 miles per hour, that impact can kill you. If your head crashes into a car or a mailbox or a stationary object, a 15 mile per hour impact can kill you. And so that is why many communities have children's bicycle helmet safety laws. And so kids put on that helmet, and Dr. Van Dyke said, amen. All right, so we're good. We are good. Christians, you must wear head protection. You must. I know some people don't like to wear helmets. They like to feel the wind and the breeze. And it seems like all the laws often quit at age 18. And so we go forward and we love the wind in our hair, the breeze. And yet we spiritually need head protection or are in mortal danger. But what kind of head protection do you need? I'm not here today to talk about motorcycle helmet safety or putting on your safety belt. That's for another place and another person. I'm a minister of the gospel, and so I'm here to tell you today about another kind of head protection that you need. And Paul calls this protection the helmet of salvation, and that's our first point, the helmet of salvation. Paul, as he was behind Roman bars while writing this letter, would regularly see the Roman helmet or a cassis. Now, the Roman helmet or cassis was made of metal, and it was sturdy. It provided protection for the very vulnerable human skull. That's the helmet part of his word. Now, he mentions another part of the word. He calls it the helmet of salvation. What is salvation? Well, let's start with a general definition from Webster's Dictionary. Salvation is the saving from danger, the saving from difficulty, the saving from evil. Well, what exact danger does the Apostle Paul have in mind for which you and I need a helmet? Modern America seeks salvation from so many things. We seek deliverance from poverty. We think of deliverance, rescue from sickness, or from inequality, or injustice, or personal depression, or personal loneliness, or fragmented families and fragmented lives. Now, the Bible does not ignore those ailments. Those are definitely things that ail us as human beings. But church, neither does the Bible settle for those things as ultimate problems and danger. Paul is a surgeon of the human soul. He does not preach a penultimate salvation. Paul preaches an ultimate salvation. Remember that saying? The enemy of the best is the second best. Never settle for second best salvation. I know many of us spend much of our lives pursuing second best salvation. And there's nothing wrong with second best salvation when it is in its secondary place. I'm an advocate of education, of getting jobs, hard work, of solid families, of reconciling within the community. And so many of these ailments that plague us in the 21st century of North America. But those matters are symptoms. They are not ultimate dangers. The ultimate salvation of which Paul speaks is more global. It is more timeless. It is more sweeping than your and my current generational and existential problems. The ultimate salvation Paul has in mind is this: in Jesus Christ, people can be made right with God. Period. That is the ultimate salvation of which Paul speaks. And you, dear church, can be protected like a helmet by Jesus. You can be protected from sin and its misery. You can be protected from the second death and its sting. You can be protected from hell and its judgment. You need a divine helmet to prevent permanent and ultimate injury to you, body and soul. And that remedy is the helmet of salvation. Now, how do I know this is the salvation of which Paul preaches? Some have reread their New Testaments and have reread and received new perspectives on Paul and how Paul is teaching in ways that the church has not understood properly. And some find that maybe he's speaking about social structures and reconciling social groups together in his conversations of salvation. Well, we know Paul is talking about this kind of salvation, firstly, from the context of Ephesians 6. In verse 12, if you have your Bible or device, just go back a few verses to verse 12. You'll see Paul talks about rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so Paul introduces this paragraph by saying, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. These terms here, authorities, rulers, powers, and spiritual forces in heavenly realms, evil forms, this is not referring to politicians. Although one might, in this climate today, find each phrase apropos. Paul is not referring here in this phrase to politicians or unjust society or broken social structures, though those issues are a concern to the gospel. And Paul addresses those concerns elsewhere in his letters. Those things are bad, and yes, the church in our Christian duty to Jesus Christ must work against those matters. However, they are not ultimately what Paul is talking about. Because Paul is saying that those matters are flesh and blood issues. And Paul is saying, ultimately, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We need a spiritual salvation. And we need a spiritual salvation from an enemy that Paul defines here as Satan and his evil ones, who even now are waging a spiritual war against humanity and is waging a war to blind your eyes and my eyes to the things of God and the things of his gospel. And even now he is driving a wedge of sin between us and the living God and us with one another. That's the salvation Paul has in mind. If you don't believe me, look elsewhere in the Bible where we learn about the work of Satan. We see Satan blinding people to the living God. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, another letter of Paul. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the beautiful glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan has a blinding ministry. The Bible also says Satan drives a wedge of sin between us and God. John gets into it. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And so, dear church, we need salvation. But not from bad politicians, not from unjust structures, though those are of great interest and importance. But we need salvation from the ultimate danger of sin and rebellion against God. And the devil's mission is to blind you to that need and to drive a wedge between you and God and you and your neighbor. That's the context. But there's also a correlation. Right, there's a correlation. Our second clue that Paul is talking about ultimate salvation comes when you compare this verse with another verse. Paul mentions a helmet of salvation one other time in his writings. We read it earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. Look at it. It says this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." And that's salvation, that we would not suffer wrath for our sins, but receive forgiveness of salvation through Christ and his work on the cross. So let's step back again. The ultimate salvation of which Paul preaches is not that you and I need to be saved from the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents. I know it feels that way in this hostile climate, but that is not your ultimate salvation. Your ultimate salvation is not that you need more blue states on your side or more red states on your side, and then you'll be redeemed and saved and will live happily ever after. Absolutely not. The ultimate salvation of which we preach is not simply from poverty or inequality or loneliness or sadness, although I know full well humanity needs these things. But there is something much more ultimate. Salvation is being saved from the just wrath of God. Salvation is being saved from the just punishment we deserve from our sins. And all of that sin has caused the misery and injustice we face in the world. Deal with the sin. Deal with the sin nature. And you watch all those other secondary matters begin to work out. You can be saved from that problem. Are you saved? Are you saved? Not from the problems of secondary concern. Are you saved from the ultimate concern? Your sin. Your contribution to this global mess. Your contribution to rebellion against God, rebellion against neighbor, enthroning and deifying yourself. Are you saved from that? G.K. Chesterton once won a prize when the London Times asked an essay question and asked for submissions to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" He answered with a two-word essay, "Dear editors, I am sincerely." That's you. That's me. What is wrong with this world? I am. You are. Are you saved from yourself? Are you saved from the evil one? Are you saved from this wicked world structure, all in rebellion against God? You can be saved today. Jesus Christ forged the helmet of salvation in the furnace of the cross. Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns so that you could wear the protection of the helmet of salvation and give you hope. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He will put a helmet of salvation, of protection upon your head. Now, there's one more piece we'll mention this morning. It's a second, and it's actually the final piece in the divine armor of God. Next week, we'll deal with verses 18 and 19 on the subject of prayer, but this is the final piece of armor. The final piece of armor mentioned by Paul is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit, what is fascinating about this, our final weapon, is that it's the only offensive weapon mentioned by Paul. All the other parts of the armor are defensive parts of the armor. And so this weapon is a most important weapon. This Roman sword is a double-edged sword. It was called the machaira. And this machaira, this double-edged sword, would be used in hand-to-hand combat. When the enemy would get up close and personal, a soldier must brandish this sword or die. And I want you to notice, dear church, how the rest of the armor protected the soldier for this very moment. All the rest of the armor protected the soldier so he could use this weapon. It was face-to-face battle with your mortal foe. This was the decisive weapon in battle. There are some military strategists who always claim that infantry wins wars. That's right. Some strategists will say it's not the artillery that wins a war. It's not the air power that wins the war. It is the sweaty, bloody, face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. Door by door, block by block, street by street, city by city, that wins the war. And that describes spiritual warfare. Charles Hodge reminds us about this way. He says, "All the church's triumphs over sin and error have been effected by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, science, tradition, or the commandments of men, is allowed to take its place or to share its office, then the church, or the Christian, is at the mercy of the adversary." Now, you know what I find interesting is that Jesus himself used this weapon. Our Lord Jesus was profoundly engaged in using this sword. Luke 4, verse 1 tells us that Jesus entered the wilderness. How? Full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and then all the gospel writers are united. He went forward into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So Jesus went to the wilderness armed with the Spirit, and he sparred with the enemy, the devil. He sparred, and during this duel, each round, each temptation, Jesus attacked back with a quotation from God's holy word. Three times, three rounds, he defended himself. After the third round, Christ counterattacks with other scripture, and he sends Satan running and left him. Jesus used the Word and Spirit to defeat his enemy and to finish his mission to die on a cross and rise from the grave. And now he hands the weapon over to you. Will you use it? If the divine Son of God needed the Word and the Spirit to accomplish his earthly ministry and mission, how much more do you and I need this sword of the Spirit? Now, did you notice that Paul gives this weapon two names? It's very interesting. He calls it the sword of the Spirit and the Word. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This weapon is so powerful. Paul gives it two names. Do you know powerful weapons often get a nickname? Have you noticed that? The really good weapons get a nickname, a second name, or more. Anyone know the nickname of the 38 caliber handgun? The Saturday Night Special. Anybody know the name of that bomb, the atomic bomb dropped in World War II? It was called the Fat Man. Powerful weapons get a second name. Why does Paul then call this weapon a second name? Why does he call the sword of the Spirit the Word of God? Well, there are several reasons. Firstly, it's because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. In other words, they go together. The Word and the Spirit go together because wherever God's Word is, there the Holy Spirit is speaking that Word. Paul calls, for example, all Scripture breathed by God in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is breathed, it is spired out, almost like the Spirit of God. It is breathed. Jesus calls the entire Old Testament by the name Scripture. Peter calls Paul's letters by the name Scripture. And so gathered in one Scripture collection, the whole Bible is the sword from God's Spirit. Listen how Peter summarizes it so nicely. He says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. They go together. And secondly, the Holy Spirit gives power to the Scripture to touch the human soul. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible will go nowhere in our lives. Have you ever noticed that not everybody benefits from the Bible? Bible's an interesting book. It's a hot tamale. The Bible creates sparks wherever it goes. Its critics have long ago said it would be gone within a generation. It's outlived its critics. It creates sparks wherever it goes. And it's because, you see, we don't benefit from the Bible without the Holy Spirit helping us to experience the Bible. We must not only know the Bible, but we must feel the Bible. Truth must be felt. Truth cannot simply be an abstract proposition, nor can it simply be a feeling deep in the recesses of my heart. It must be believed with the head, felt with the heart, and then with courage acted upon, come what may. And that relationship with the Scripture of knowing it, feeling it, and living it come what may comes from one influence in your life, and it's not your grandma. It is not your mom. It is not your family. It is not your dad. It is one person alone who makes the Scripture take hold here and here and here, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to empower God's Word. Do you know, earlier in this letter, Paul actually prays this very prayer. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, he prays that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now that verse right there is the reason ministers pray a prayer of illumination before we preach. Have you ever wondered why does Pastor Steve pray all the time? Pray. I mean, you prayed enough. Let's just get to the Bible passage. It's because when we pause before the Word is read and preached, It's because it will go nowhere without the blessing of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who long ago inspired that text but has not yet illuminated it in your heart. That's why we pray it. And so this is so important. We must ask, we must pray and ask and plead for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So how do we use the sword of the Spirit? And this is our final section. If you're going to use a sword, how many of you have ever used a sword? I mean, I'm not talking about when you were brothers in the backyard with sticks. Like, really used a sword. Sparring. I don't even know how to stand. I just saw it on a movie once. Now, how am I going to do in my first sword fight right now? Pretty bad. You see, the Bible is the same way. You have to train and drill with it. If you are to have a victory over the evil one and enjoy ultimate salvation in daily living, you've got to drill. Who comes to the gym expecting first time to know how to use the Nautilus equipment without hurting their lower back? And yet we somehow have this notion in the Christian church, I can just walk into the community of faith, I don't need to drill. I'm just going to know how to use this weapon. Au contraire. You must train and drill, because a clumsy soldier is a dead soldier. Here are some sword drills to help you do battle with the Word of God. Drill number one, listen to good sermons. Listen to good sermons. The Bible teaches that God drills his word and spirit into people through anointed preaching. It's the number one way. I learned about the Bible first and foremost by listening to a preacher teach it, preach it, and explain it. And this is what the Bible teaches. That's actually the way it's supposed to happen. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. Paul there says, in the wisdom of God, he was pleased through the foolishness. Yes, preaching is, it's a little goofy sometimes. You've endured a lot of different preachers, haven't you? Through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So listening to good sermons is actually your number one Bible drill. We find this in Catechism question number 89. It says, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but here it is. Look at that. But especially, what? The preaching of the word is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. John Calvin comments on this. He says this, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, there a church of God exists, even if it swarms with many faults. And so, dear church, this morning I must urge you to take this drill seriously. It's actually the number one drill. And I do it once a Sunday, right? Oh, some of you clearly haven't heard. I do it two times a Sunday. Now, I know you younger ones are tired of hearing grandma and grandpa's stories. You know, oncers become nunners. In fact, when I was a kid, I grew up in Baptist circles. They had a different one. Seems like there's old timers in every circle. And they always have something that make the young people go, eh. So when I was a kid, it was this. Those who come to church on Sunday morning love their church. Those who come to church on Sunday night love their preacher. But those who come to church on Wednesday night love the Lord. Okay, so welcome to old age, all right? This is how we think as we move into the second and final quadrant of life. Why are we so bossy about this topic? Because we've lived longer. And we thought that our reason as a young person was infallible, and then our experience as an old person saw people get derailed. And I remember when I was a teenager and our pastor would urge us to hear 2 sermons a Sunday. And I was like, oh. And now I look back and I see so many friends who've left the faith. They don't believe. Their home is a mess. Their life is a mess. It's not like 2 sermons is the magic bullet. But you know, I did find early in my ministry that I was spending most of my time counseling people who only came to church once on Sundays. Now, I'll still hang out with you. I mean, you won't, well, where were you Sunday night? I'm counseling you. What I'm saying is that it's the number one drill. And chances are what you do from 5:30 to 7 o'clock at night is not nearly as good as the sermon I'll preach. I'm very confident of that. I would take any one of you up, unless you're caring for a sick child or you're an exhausted mom or dad and you're getting ready for bed and not staying up watching Netflix till 11:30 at night. I'm willing to put a bet on whatever you do tonight if you're not at church, what I'm doing is better and more interesting. All right, enough said. Drill number one, listen to good sermons. All right, number two, read the Bible yourself. Read the Bible. That's what the catechism said, the reading of the word and especially the preaching. So reading your Bible is drill number two. And we see in 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says it this way, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I love the babies. I love babies crying in church. I mean, maybe not 10 minutes straight, but 9.5. As you figure out what to do with this crying child, it's the lifeblood of the church. I love crying babies. They're saying, I'm hungry, I'm sad, I'm cold, I need a diaper change, I cry. And so the Bible teaches that you and I are to want and desire to spend some time in God's word as much as that child crying for a meal, crying for a diaper change, crying for love, crying for affection. We are to read God's word and desire it as much as that baby craves it day and night. You must read the word as much as a baby wants milk. A weekly sermon is not enough to satisfy growing Christians. Can I say that again? A weekly sermon is not enough to satisfy growing Christians. If this is your only diet today, and you're going to have no more diet of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, until next Sunday, you are not a growing Christian. You are not a growing Christian. Like if I were your doctor, and you came in and told me this was your diet, I would be giving you supplements. I'd maybe send out home health care. We just don't have enough staff yet to have home health care at church. You must read God's word. Read it daily. All right, thirdly, and this is for our overbusy, plugged-in generation. You must, drill number three, meditate on God's word. And we see this in Psalm 1, verse 2. It begins... Well, I just read verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Missionary Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland. He conquered hardships, especially by daily meditation on God's word. Listen to this biography by Dr. Howard Taylor. He says, it was not easy for Hudson Taylor in his change-filled life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do we remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow, staying at the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike. The travelers would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then, after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Hudson Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible and prayer, the time he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. So our generation has lost the art of meditation. It's just too easy to plug in. It's too easy to pull out the device. We think we must be constantly plugged in to the matrix, and be downloaded and streamed to 7x24x365. And what is happening is that you are losing your joy of the Lord. You are not enjoying God through reflection and thanksgiving and thinking. Dear church, in this busy society where the temptations are everywhere, I know because I am with you. The one remedy, one wonderful remedy we have to improve our meditation are Sundays. Use your Sundays well. Okay, if you live at a breakneck speed Monday through Saturday, then unplug on Sunday. Get disconnected from social media and all that's going on out there. Quit running off to hustle, 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 run, and quiet our souls and rest and meditate and say, oh, Lord, you are so good. Meditate upon the important things in your life, Christ, your family, your own self. We move on, drill number four. Memorize it. This was a memory verse I had as a kid. It's great to teach a memory verse about memorization to kids. I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. I love that verse because sin is an archery term. It means to miss the mark. And so ancient archers, when they shot the arrow, if it missed the mark, it was called a sin. You sinned. And so what this says is that if you memorize God's word in daily life, you'll not miss the target. Because you see, when the heat is on, when the pressure is on, and the arrows are flying, you don't have time to say, hold up, everybody, I need to look this up in the Bible to see what to do. Only what is in your heart and in your mind will come out in the moment of heat. Memorize God's word. And then finally, drill number five, study it. I'll leave with just an example of Bible study found in the scripture. And the reason why we have so many Bible studies at Cedar Church. Acts 17 verse 11 says this. The Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So even if this week you studied the scriptures to see if what Pastor Steve said was true, it would be wonderful. So we close, dear church, with urging you to enjoy the work of Christ's cross work for us. Put on the full armor he won for you. It is the helmet of salvation, and it is the sword of the Spirit with a double name, the Word of God. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your Spirit. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your word and that it would catch fire in our hearts, that it would stir our minds, that it would empower our wills, that we would be part of the army of God going forth with ultimate salvation, which then touches the needs of all humanity. O Lord, this is our prayer. We pray if anyone here not know you by faith and they've not placed that helmet of salvation upon their head, that they would do so even this day, that they would receive Christ who wore the crown of thorns, that we may wear the helmet of salvation. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.